This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 56. Today we speak with Cornell Venema about his new book, Children at the Lord's Table. This is Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, episode number 56. We're very pleased to have you on. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Lane Keister. We're very pleased to welcome him back. He's a pastor at Hope Reformed Church and Hull Christian Reformed Church in Hague, North Dakota. How are you doing, Lane?
I'm doing great. Good to be on the show.
Yeah, we also have Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. How are you doing, Jeff?
I am doing fine on this unusually warm February day, 66 degrees here in Philadelphia.
It is strangely warm, but we'll take it. A little bit warmer down in Richmond Hill, Georgia, we have Nick Batzig, who's a church planter there. How are you doing, Nick?
Better than I deserve, Camden.
Now you sound like C.J. Mahaney. And we also have, of course, Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor at Calvary OPC out in Ringgoes. How are you doing, Jim?
I'm doing well, Camden. Thank you very much.
And our special guest today is Cornell Venema, Dr. Venema, who's the president and also professor of doctrinal studies at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. It's a pleasure to have you on, Dr. Venema.
Well, I'm very glad to be able to participate.
Yeah, and we're going to be speaking about the subject of paedo-communion today. Dr. Venema has written a book entitled Children at the Lord's Table, which is available from Reformation Heritage Books. It should be out at the end of March, possibly early April. And it's become sort of a hot topic in Reformed circles, the issue of paedo-communion. So we're interested to speak about that. But first, we have several new books. Isn't that right, Jeff?
Yes, there are two books I wanted to draw people's attention to coming out from Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers, our friends in Phillipsburg, New Jersey. The first, I believe, I can be corrected on this, but I believe it's a republication. It's called The Piety of John Calvin by Ford Lewis Battles. It's a collection of his spiritual prose, poems, and hymns. And that is due out within the next few months. And then the two-volume commentary set on the book of Luke by Phil Reich in the Reformed Expositors Commentary Series is due out in April.
Okay.
So nice. We've got, 6 new books slated for release that will probably get some sort of review coverage on this program in the next few months.
Yeah, we'll try to get most of those up on the Reformed Media Review. You can visit that at reformedforum.org/RMR. For more information about our reviews, we had an excellent one this last time around with James Dalzell on Concise Reform Dogmatics. We've gotten several encouraging notes from people, and we were really pleased with that one. That was really fun. So hopefully we can have more of that type of thing coming up in the future, and we can get into some of these new books that are coming out. Were there any other news, any other items? Is there something?
Jim had an announcement regarding a Banner of Truth title he wanted to tell us about.
Yeah, it's a republication of the 7-volume set of John Calvin's Tracts and Treatises. It's been out of print for a little while now, and if you go to the Banner website, they're offering a very nice deal just for this year. Since it's Calvin's birthday, you can get the whole set for $80 and free shipping. So that's a pretty nice deal, and if you want to do any extensive work in Calvin, his Tracts and Treatises are almost essential reading to have at hand and to see some of the items that he that aren't available, let's say, in his commentaries or in his institutes. So I encourage you to go check out BannerTruth.org and order your set today.
Excellent.
I wasn't paid to do that.
You could have fooled me, but that's all right. Jim's getting he's getting a cut of all the sales.
Nice taking away.
but anyway, today to get down to our main subject of discussion, we're very pleased to have Dr. Venema on to speak about this issue of paedo-communion. As I already mentioned, he's got a new book coming out, Children at the Lord's Table, which is going to be available very soon here in a couple of weeks at the end of March, possibly early April. And as I mentioned, this is a topic that's becoming more prominent of late. And that's where I wanted to start, Dr. Venema. It seems that Paedo Communion has been growing in popularity, but why do you think that is? Where's this emphasis coming from? What has changed in recent years to put this issue at the fore?
Well, I recognize generalizations are always dangerous, but I have the impression that many of the people who are advocating Paedo Communion are people who have become relatively recently convinced of the argument for Paedo Baptism. And as they've come to a more covenantal understanding of the Scriptures, that God covenants not only with believers, but also with their children and makes promises to them, and nurtures them in the way of the covenant and brings them to faith and salvation, they regard the traditional historic consensus among the Reformed churches, in spite of their covenantalism, to be a kind of inconsistency. It's often argued by believers' Baptists that constitutes a significant inconsistency in the historic Reformed view of the covenant. On the one hand, you argue, based on continuity with the Old Testament, for admitting children through baptism into membership into the church, but you refuse them communion with Christ at the table. So you, on the one hand, treat them as though they belong to the covenant, and then you, in a manner of speaking, regard them as non-members, as it relates to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper.
I think D.A. Carson one time put it, I heard in a lecture, it's sort of a wrinkle in Reformed theology for him.
Yeah, and I think that the motivation on the part of many who argue from the covenant to Paedo Communion is to iron that wrinkle out, to make things consistent.
And one thing you go through early on in the book, you list several primary arguments that are given in favor of Paedo Communion. You list an historic argument, the covenant principle, which you've mentioned, an analogy with the Passover, which is more along the lines of the Old Testament analogy, and also a case from 1 Corinthians 11. Could you perhaps, for our listeners, just mention briefly a little bit of each of those arguments as we might be encountering those in our presbyteries or in our synods or whatever they may be?
Yes, as I understand the arguments, the historical argument isn't the principal argument. Most of the advocates of Paedo Communion will make their case by appealing to Scripture and consistency in terms of our understanding of the covenant. But they do also point out that, in their judgment, the earliest practice of the Christian Church, and for a long period in its history, children were admitted to the table of the Lord. So one of the authors, who's quite a vigorous advocate of Paedo Communion, actually uses language in his subtitle, Restoring the Table of the Lord, something to that effect, to the children of believing parents. That the practice of excluding or not receiving children until they've made a profession of their faith is actually an abandonment and a departure from what was historically general practice within the Christian Church. The covenant argument I've mentioned already, it basically says that just as children, together with their parents, were recipients of the covenant promise in the Old Testament administration, and also the sons of the covenant received the sign of the covenant in circumcision, joyed participation in the various privileges of covenant membership, the continuity and the oneness of the covenant, one in substance, diverse in administration, requires that we be consistent in terms of the new covenant, the church in the New Testament, and admit children to the covenant meal that provides them a rich communion with our Lord in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The analogy with the Passover argument is probably the most definite or specific exegetical argument for the practice of communion. The argument is that the Lord's Supper is the new covenant counterpart sacrament that displaces the the Old Testament, if we want to call it a sacrament, rite of the Passover annual celebration. And just as children were, it was a household meal, participant in the Passover feast and celebration, so therefore they ought likewise to participate in its new covenant counterpart, the Lord's Supper. So it's a broadly continuity of the covenant and the analogy or similarity between the two sacraments, the Passover celebration and the New Testament sacrament mm-hmm. supper. One of the more interesting arguments, I think, is the turning the tables on the traditional appeal to 1 Corinthians 11. Historically, that's been a pivotal text in the argument against receiving children immediately at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because of Paul's stipulations in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding examining oneself before one participates and rightly discerning the body as one celebrates the sacrament. These are usually or have historically been regarded as requirements that assume the presence of a kind of faith that has been affirmed or attested publicly before the church through a credible profession of faith. The argument of the paedo-communionist, however, is that the traditional view decontextualizes 1 Corinthians 11. It neglects to notice that the real problem in Corinth, the specific occasion for Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, was an inappropriate dividing between some members of the congregation in Corinth as they celebrated the sacrament and enjoyed an accompanying fellowship meal that some would go ahead and eat and enjoy a rich feast, others would go hungry. And the real concern of the apostle in that passage in context is that the discernment of the body be a careful recognition of who actually belongs to the body, not excluding or inappropriately dividing between some in the body, and that as a sacrament that is a rich and powerful demonstration of the unity of the entire covenant community, the implication of Paul's argument exactly runs counter to the historic reform practice, which is a practice that, in a way, falls under the very condemnation that Paul is issuing against the Corinthians for discriminating against some members of the congregation. Likewise, if children are not admitted, they're being discriminated against and the body is not being properly discerned. Mm-hmm. One of the advocates, for example, Jeff Myers, uses the illustration of when you invite your children to a meal at home, their discernment, their being members of the household, is quite simple and uncomplicated. They belong, therefore they eat. And that's the kind of view we should have of the covenant meal we call the Lord's Supper.
Dr. Venom, I was really impressed by the argument on page 68 regarding the distinction between the first Passover and the subsequent celebrations of the Passover. Could you flesh that out for our listeners just a little bit?
Yes, it's usually, I have the impression that many advocates of paedo-communion, when they appeal to the analogy with the Passover as a household meal celebrated by all members of the household, that they tend to run always very quickly from the account of the first Passover in Exodus without giving due attention to, in the legislation in the book of Deuteronomy, for the annual celebration of the Passover as one of the three annual feasts in Israel, that the stipulations, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 16, are that the male members of the covenant community, as well as their sons, are obligated to keep that feast. In other words, it isn't that the women and the younger children are expressly excluded, but so far as those who are obligated to keep the feast of the Passover annually in Jerusalem, or the place where the Lord has put his name, there's nothing to suggest that these annual feasts and celebrations of the Passover were exactly corresponded to the original Passover, basically household celebration. And in the practice within Israel in the Old Testament leading up to the New, and I detail that at some length in my book, the typical practice was that the heads of the male heads of the households would go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of the Passover with the sons of the commandment, or the young male members of the household who had reached the age at which they could be held accountable and responsible for fulfilling the commandments of the covenant that were placed upon them. And therefore, it was not a household celebration. And the evidence historically, and from the point of view of the Old Testament's descriptions of the Passover feasts, doesn't provide anything like a clear portrait that every member of the household, young and old alike, male as well as female, ordinarily kept the feast. Now, I have to add to that this qualification, which I mentioned in my book. There's a difference between not stipulating as a requirement and prohibiting participation on the part of younger children or women within the household. I grant that, but in my view, the typical argument from the Passover by paedo-communionists is an over-argument. It tries to maintain a position that all members of the household not only participated, but if they should not do so, failure to be a participant in the Passover celebration would somehow compromise their full rights and privileges as members of the covenant community. That simply doesn't meet the standard of the stipulations for the Passover in the book of Deuteronomy. If that were the case, one wonders why the Lord didn't make it more explicit that they were obligated to keep the feast, when in fact they're not.
Dr. Benham, I had a question also about the word remembrance or memorial, as many paedo-communionists translate it. And, you know, they tend, I'm sure well aware, they tend to go to, for instance, the covenant with Noah to say, well, this is as a remembrance, so that it's not a subjective remembering on the part of the people, but that the feast itself, and you make this point in your book, that they argue that the feast itself constitutes a memorial. Have you seen anywhere where they have referenced Deuteronomy 16 with regard to remembering, which seems to me to be much more in the background of it?
I would hesitate to say that they don't do so. I mean, my recollection, I don't have a clear recollection of that. I do think that at a couple points in my book, I point out what is admittedly a rather broad biblical principle, and it has to be applied in a case like this. But the broad principle I have in mind is the consistent note of condemnation of forms of worship and practice that are, to use a politically incorrect term, witless or uninformed, merely habitual, going through the motions, fulfilling the rite, but without understanding. I think the reduction of the language, especially in the New Testament, of do this in remembrance of me and the like, to the remembrance is simply the act of participation in the rite, even if it be without much in the way of understanding or comprehension, discernment of what one is doing, is somewhat problematic by that principle. It could very easily lead to a kind of formalism, sort of automatism, if there is such a word. Even it's interesting that in the celebration of the Passover, whether you look at the original institution, the first Passover in Exodus or subsequent Passovers in terms of the requirements for the feast, there is what I in my book term sort of a catechetical exercise where the question is asked and one of the children responds or participants responds to the question of what is the meaning of this feast. That in itself, it seems to me suggests that the remembering does involve an element of intelligent discernment on the part of those who are participating. You know, in a much broader framework, one of the interesting questions that I'd like to raise in respect to Paedo Communion advocates is, do you not run, when you take that view of what it means to remember, do you not run the risk, and you also reject the notion that the children of the covenant need to give expression to the kind of faith, by way of a profession of faith, that can discern the body, remember, and proclaim Christ's death till he comes. The emergence over time of a covenant community that is untutored, that perhaps consists of some who believe, others who may not believe or are simply assumed to be believers, that in terms of a historical category would eventuate in a kind of halfway covenant. One of my concerns is that, and themes in my book as well, is that when we approach things covenantally, that's of course the right thing to do, we do need to ask, well, how does that covenant, in terms of the scriptural word, how does that covenant proceed? How should it be administered? And how is it a covenantal relationship that maintains a kind of discipline, in the broad sense of discipline, instruction, discipleship, nurture? When you take this position, what really would be the long-term effect on the faith and practice of the churches were a strict Paedo Communion position implemented consistently? And when I say strict Paedo Communion position, I mean the view that says, if you are a member of the covenant and are physically able to participate in the feast we call the Lord's Supper, you ought to do so.
Dr. Venema, I heard Doug Wilson in a lecture once say that the reason we need to give the cup to, we need to give the supper to our very young children, if not infants, is because if we don't, they're going to starve. He kind of sarcastically said, if you don't give the boy a meal, he's going to starve and then he's going to die. And then you're going to say, oh, well, he died. And he said, well, you know, you're to blame. You starved him. It seems that he is looking at one aspect of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 10, where the cup is called a cup of blessing. Would you agree, though, that for those who partake unworthily, that 1 Corinthians 11 says it becomes a cup of judgment? For those that Paul says partake unworthily and are sick and even some die because they partake unworthily. How, and if so, how strong an argument is that against Paedo Communion?
Well, I think it is a strong argument against Paedo Communion. It's a rather sobering warning, as I argue in my book, in the context of Paul's language there. He's setting forth stipulations that obtain for anyone, he who or whoever, whether young or old, that the, without falling prey to an excessive process of self-examination, that's a whole different subject, what that all requires to come to the table in a way that is preceded by a proper self-examination. The failure to do so in accordance with the kinds of requirements the apostle stipulates does run the risk that God's judgment will fall upon the unworthy participant and those who are associated with them in that practice that violates biblical standards. Now, I do want to say something about that language that you often find, that refusing children of believing parents at the table until they make a profession of their faith is a form of excommunication, holding of a covenant blessing or a participation in Christ, a form of spiritual starvation of such children. I think that's an example of an over-arguing. It proves too much in terms of the assumption that's being made. The assumption seems to be that absent participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the children are not participating in Christ or enjoying what it means to be a member of the covenant community, a recipient of its promise, a recipient of the sign and seal of incorporation and the sacrament of baptism. When, if that were true, it does seem to me that any restriction, and there are many restrictions even in the Old Testament, upon those who may and those who may not participate in a variety of meals that accompanied various sacrificial offerings and other privileges that were reserved to some but not all members of the covenant community, that they would all fall under the blanket condemnation of withholding blessing covenantally from some who are members of the covenant that is illegitimate. I make the point in my book, and I think this is often overlooked, that within a biblical and reformed view of the means of grace, no reformed church historically that prohibits children prior to a affirmation of their faith from coming to the table ever withholds Christ in his word, in the instruction that they're given, nurture in the Christian faith, either through their parents or within the framework of the church's ministry, preaching and teaching. And it is, in my judgment, correct as a Reformed Christian to say that the sacramental communication of Christ is subordinate and secondary in relation to the preaching ministry as a means of grace and communication of Christ. And the sacrament does not, it gives Christ to us in a different way, but it doesn't give us something that is not given in the Word. And it there is, and maybe this is not fair on my part, but I sense at times a kind of note of sacramentalism in the kinds of arguments and the overstated language of some advocates of paedo communion. Is it really true that a child in a covenant home who has received the sacrament of baptism and is being actively nourished in the word of the gospel through preaching and teaching and instruction in the Christian faith is deprived in the strong sense of spiritually being starved and prevented from a participation and nourishment in Christ because the church insists that prior to coming to the table, the child give expression to the kind of faith that receives Christ in the sacrament? See, one of the elements of the, to me at least, bordering on sacramentalism of this position is that the old language that the way we receive Christ sacramentally is by the mouth of faith, that's language used, for example, in the Belgian Confession, tends to be diminished. It's just the receiving, participating, the coming. But this relates to a broader understanding of sacrament and how sacrament as means of grace by the working of the Spirit works in the communication of Christ to believers and their children. The Reformed view, even in relationship to the sacrament of baptism, never says that baptism works to communicate Christ to all who are baptized, regardless of the response and the receiving of the what the sacrament signifies and seals in the way of faith. That's broadly speaking the sacramental view of the Reformed churches historically. And I think the exaggerated argument for receiving children at the table of the Lord without a preceding profession of faith risks in some ways compromising that basic point that the sacrament works not by its mere administration, but by the working of the Spirit through the sacrament, as the Spirit using the sacrament together with the Word brings the recipient of the sacrament to faith or nourishes the believer in faith.
Mm-hmm. Do you find any slight differences or points of emphasis among the different Reformed confessions? I mean, what is the church thought? You mentioned the Belgic confession, but are there any slight differences among them on this particular teaching?
Well, that's a good question, because many advocates of Pedo Communion who hold to the Reformed confessions will argue very vigorously that none of them actually prohibit or require the practice that has prevailed in the Reformed churches. In other words, there's, in my own denominational context, there have been office bearers, pastors who have argued there's nothing in the, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism that would prevent the practice of Pedo Communion, even though there is language, and I think it's question and answer 81, about who can receive the sacrament in a worthy manner. I think the Westminster Confession, I think it's question and answer 177 in the larger catechism, is probably the most explicit and definite about the kind of faith, the kind of, call it maturity, such as are of mature faith, is the language used, that perhaps more than any of the other Reformed confessions indicates the kind of practice that corresponds to the understanding of the sacrament. But I don't think there is no difference of teaching in terms of the nature of the sacrament and how it distinguishes itself from baptism and what is required on the part of those who receive the sacrament in an appropriate way.
Sure. And there's no more...
I mentioned in my book, there was one of the early reformers, Wolfgang Musculus, whom I read recently, Calvin liked very much, close to, was the only reformer in the Reformed tradition in the 16th century who actually advocated Pedo Communion. And I think it's interesting that and this is something this is not a strong argument, but it's a consideration. It's interesting that though the reformers, 16th, 17th century, the Reformed confessions are very clear in their understanding of the covenant of grace and the inclusion of children within that covenant, none of them seem to notice the obvious, as the Pedo Communionists would describe it, the obvious inconsistency in refusing to immediately admit all children without a profession of faith at the table. Which is to say, this is not really, in my judgment, one side of the debate is a consistent covenant position, the other one is lacking the courage of its convictions by not receiving children. It's a different understanding of what the covenant in its administration, in terms of scriptural teaching, requires. And I think there was nothing inconsistent in that sense in the reformers' simultaneous argument covenantally for the inclusion of children and their being baptized as heirs of the promise of the covenant and their unwillingness to, on that basis alone, argue that they ought therefore to be received at the table. And they all found, I think, the language of a passage like 1 Corinthians 11 to be fairly convincing and sufficient to make that point.
Dr. Venema, you have returned time and time again to 1 Corinthians 11, and on page 59 in your book, you actually mention a hermeneutical principle. You set out two over against Pedo Communionists that refer to the strong continuity between Old and New Testament. You've already kind of alluded to this, but one of your principles, you say, is that the ultimate norm for the practice of the church must be the New Testament description of the administration of the new covenant. And we all are very redemptive historical on this program, and so we appreciate that. Could you develop that for our listeners so they would understand the importance of, yes, stressing continuity, but also understanding development in this regard?
Well, I mentioned earlier in our discussion the traditional reform language. You have it explicitly in the Westminster Standards that the covenant of grace in Old Testament and New Testament form is one in substance but different in mode of administration. And in a way, that's a good entree into this whole debate. The question is, in the mode of administration of the covenant of grace, as that's set forth in the New Testament, and as it relates to the new covenant sacrament we call the Lord's Supper, are there distinctive features, requirements, stipulations of how that covenantal sacramental rite is to be administered and received that are distinct, at least administratively, from what may have been the case under the old covenant administration? And I guess in the general way, that's the burden of the argument of my book as a whole. Indeed, there are differences in the administration. Similarities, substantial continuity, but one can't simply move from the Old Testament to the New as quickly and as easily as some of the Paedo Communion arguments seem to suggest.
Right.
I think that's a critical point. There are other differences as well. One of the things I do in my book at a certain point is illustrate a whole series of differences that we often miss between, for example, the Passover feast in the Old Testament and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Because the Lord's Supper is instituted on the occasion, at the occasion of a Passover celebration, we too easily assume that the two are virtually the same. And I point out a whole variety of differences. Even the words of institution at the heart of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper regarding the new covenant in Christ's blood is not actually drawn from a Passover context in the Old Testament, but a very different rite. And there are other differences as well. So you can't simply run directly from Old Testament to the new. It's basically a question of, you know, what are the new features and differences between the new and the old, and what things are substantially the same. Just one last comment on that. I think it's Meredith Klein in his book, The Structure of Biblical Authority, takes a rather striking position where he says, well, strictly speaking, the canon is the New Testament. The whole Scripture, Old and New Testaments, they're all inspired Scripture. I don't finally like that formulation that the canon for the faith and practice of the church is the New Testament, particularly in distinction from the old. It's easily misunderstood or misapplied. But the point he's making is a proper one. That is, the polity, the way the community of the covenant, the people of God, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, carries out its ministry is given to it in the new covenant word, which fulfills the old, completes it, and perfects it. So that even the reading of the Old Testament is a Christian reading. It's a reading of the Old Testament, even the language betrays it, as Older Testament, as preparatory and prophetic of the coming of the Christ of the New Testament, as fulfillment of that promise, and in whom the reality is given. So, you know, just in a very broadly how you interpret and apply the Scriptures sense, hermeneutically, I think you could argue that the paedo-communion position, in one sense, is a position that tends to flatten or inadequately deals with differences, even though I don't mean by that to suggest that the assumptions that the Paedo Communionists make even about Old Testament practice are entirely correct. As I've said earlier, I don't believe that in the Old Testament it's nearly as easily established as they claim it is. that all the children of the households in Israel participated in all features of the Passover feast.
Sure.
Dr. Venema, I had a question about practical ramifications in presbyteries and in classes. I mean, the way I've been going at things in my presbytery is that I've viewed pedal communion as an error that is similar to credo baptism, and been thinking about not approving of a candidate who believes in pedal communion any more than I would approve of a candidate that believes in credo baptism. What do you think about classes and presbyteries and whether they should accept members who are pedal communion with regard to the nature of what you think that error is?
Well, that's what the English would call a sticky wicket, Glenn. I haven't really thought a great deal about that, to be candid with you. I guess one thing I would say is it depends on the quality of the advocacy of pedal communion. By that I mean, in almost all confessionally reformed churches that I'm familiar with, there are here and there office bearers and ministers who personally hold a pedal communion position. But their denomination, through its church order, applying scripture and confession, does not allow them to admit to the table children without a preceding profession of faith, credible profession of faith. So that if a candidate or a minister coming into a presbytery said, well, I am at least open to or somewhat persuaded by some of the arguments for pedal communion, at least it's for me a not entirely settled question. However, I understand the historic practice and the form of government and the consensus position of the churches, church is that they must first make a profession of faith, and I will willingly and happily comply with that and not agitate in opposition to that understanding. That might be a case where you would say such a person could be received, admitted into the presbytery, or permitted to be ordained. I would judge that if a person not only held the view personally that children must be received immediately, and anything short of that, it would be a kind of backhanded excommunication, and would proceed to do so or practice accordingly, whatever the polity and requirements of the church order of that denomination of which he's a member. That would be another story.
Mm-hmm.
I happen to know, I don't want to mention anyone by name, but I know a fairly well-known member, minister in the OPC, who wrote the report for the denomination in support of the practice of pedal communion.
Oh, yeah.
Defeated at the General Assembly, but who's very honorably complying with and submissive to and rendering all appropriate respect and honor to the decision of the General Assembly.
Mm-hmm.
You can't even squeeze it out of him hardly what his position is personally on the question, because he honors the authority of the church assemblies. Now, I would judge such a office bearer not to be necessarily requiring some form of discipline, or maybe that helps. I'm not sure.
Dr. Venema, I wanted to see if you could tell our listeners who maybe are less familiar with the in-depth nature to which we've gone, could you talk about the difference in the nature of the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, just a little bit for our listeners?
Yes, I think that's a very important part of the whole debate, and it's part of the reason I'm not persuaded that the baptizing of infants requires at the same time and for the same reasons the receiving of those infants immediately at the table of the Lord. In my book, the Westminster Confession has a nice statement on wherein the two sacraments differ, and it basically says, rightly, that the sacrament of baptism is administered but once, because it's a sacrament of incorporation,
right,
that binds the one baptized to Christ and to his church, enlists him, you might say, into the company of those who are members of the community of the covenant, and that need not be and may not be repeated. And it's a sacrament that in its own unique way eloquently speaks to the prevenience, the coming before us, the anticipating us by his grace, even before we know and understand, before we've moved or acted or decided or any other thing. God in his grace takes the initiative and lays claim upon us, puts his name on us, extends to us the promise. And therefore, baptism, I use the language, and at a couple of points in my book, I acknowledge it's not necessarily entirely accurate, but in baptism, the recipient is, in a sense, passive. And that baptism, as a sign of incorporation, summons the one baptized throughout the whole course of his life to respond appropriately in the confirmation of the promise in the way of faith. It calls for faith in the same way the Word does. You must believe the promise signified, sealed to you in baptism. The Lord's Supper is a different sacrament. It's administered frequently, and I avoid, incidentally, the question of frequency in my book. How frequent is frequent? That's another debate. But it's not received or celebrated but once. It's as often as you eat of it or you drink of the cup. It is a sacrament that doesn't incorporate into but nourishes within. It's no accident that in the Reformed tradition, the principal symbol or metaphor that dominates is that of a meal. It's the nourishment of feeding upon Christ, eating and drinking. And that's a regular act whereby, with the mouth of faith, we are being nourished in Christ. And it is therefore in the nature of the case, not only requiring faith on the one who participates, but is regularly administered. It requires, if I use the language passive with respect to the sacrament of baptism, it requires an active appropriation of Christ.
Yes.
A believing eating and drinking. And I think that's not irrelevant to the debate about Paedo Communion. It answers, in part, the Baptist question, why would you baptize children but not receive them at the communion table? Big part of the answer to that is that those are very different sacraments with very different meanings in terms of what they signify and seal regarding the promise of our participation in Christ.
Right.
I had a question, Dr. Venema, just to go back to a previous question, Lane's question, and I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's a significant one. If we're talking about allowing ministers to take this as an exception within our presbyteries, my concern is actually a pastoral one with reference to their own conscience. And just to see if you have thoughts on this, I know this is going a little bit out of the purview of your book, so feel free to pass on an answer. But what would you say to a brother who takes this as an exception and says, very respectfully, I won't practice this in my own church. I respect the opinions of the denomination, but this is my position that I hold, would he not be in violation of his conscience in not administering a sacrament to a group of people in the church that he very much believes he ought to be administering it to?
Well, to use my sticky wicket, that's a sticky wicket question, but I think that's why I emphasize the quality of the person's commitment to the position. By that I mean, I might be persuaded personally of a point of doctrine or practice, but I also have a sufficient regard for the corporate nature of the church's judgments, both in terms of confessions and the application of confession to practice, to it might sound like you're violating conscience, but is it not possible to submit to the corporate judgment of the church, even though one has, let's just say personally, not been fully persuaded, that my conscience, after all, has to be informed and itself subject. It's not an ultimate. It has to be informed by the Word of God, and it has to be informed by what I, as a Reformed believer, in terms of confessions to which I hold, in the context of a corporate expression of the unity that, and certainly when it comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is in itself an eloquent representation of our unity, that there may be other matters of which I'm clearly persuaded in my conscience on the basis of Scripture that would lead me to do just that, not act on a position that I might hold to personally or have some misgivings or thoughts that are not entirely in accord with the corporate judgment of the church of which I'm a member. But I could still be rather conscience-bound not to violate what I am also by conscience convinced of in terms of the church's unity and the like, that the table would be the very last place where I would want to thwart or militate against or violate agreed-upon practice by appealing to conscience or some views that are a bit at variance with the judgment of the whole church. I don't know if that makes sense. It's not really something that I've thought about it occasionally in terms of people I know in Reformed churches who are personally advocating paid communion but have taken the position that I described. I submit to the judgment of the whole church on this matter, and I comply with that judgment. I do not, in public writing or speaking, certainly not in practice, agitate against it. I'm really quiescent and subject to the judgment of the whole church. I've made my peace, I guess, by not pursuing personally action against them in terms of... Now, again, as I said earlier, I'm not talking about the person who would violate a requirement in a church order or oppose and refuse to submit with appropriate respect to decisions of the broader assemblies or the higher judicatories. That's a different matter. I don't know. I'd have to give that. You're right. I didn't, and I do not address it in my book.
Well, that's very helpful, regardless, and it's I think going to help a lot of people as they have that question, especially if you're sitting there at presbytery or something, and somebody comes up for licensure or ordination, taking an exception. I think your answer would be very helpful for those people. Well, Dr. Venema, we're just about absolutely out of time. I really want to thank you for joining us. This has been a pleasure. And we're also very excited to get you on, being that you're from Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Maybe some of our listeners haven't heard of the seminary or been very familiar with it. So we're very, very pleased to have you on this subject and also to get some more exposure for your school.
Well, I want to thank you. I very much appreciate the opportunity.
Great. I do want to point people back to Dr. Venema's other books. He has several. I'll just highlight a few. You can pick them up. The Promise of the Future. Also, Getting the Gospel Right, Assessing the Reformation and New Perspectives on Paul. And then The Gospel of Free Acceptance in Christ. And Nick, you had a few high words or words of high praise for several of these books, didn't you?
Well, yeah, I think the Getting the Gospel Right book is probably the most concise and useful little book in introducing people to and also combating the teaching of the New Perspective on Paul and even the Federal Vision some. And the larger version of that book, which is, what is the title, Acceptance in Christ, is that it?
the gospel
yeah.
of free acceptance.
And also, Dr. Venema's doctoral dissertation is available. I think you can get that through Mid-America Reform.
Yeah.
Accepted
at a bargain, at a bargain basement price.
which is a scholarly work for definitely seminary level, but is outstanding on the Duplex Gratia.
Excellent. Well, we hope you would pick those books up and that you'll look into his works. Again, we want to make you aware of reformedforum.org. If you haven't been there already, you can find out more information about our other programs. You can subscribe to our podcast feeds. You can also visit historiasalutis.com and feedingonchrist.com, which are part of the Reform Forum Network, for some more timely and more current posts. Those are available there. If you need to get a hold of us, just visit the contact page on any of those sites, and we'll respond as soon as we can. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we, of course, look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.